Greet you in Jesus' name. The Sunday school lesson was a song of praise. And that's where God brings us. He brings us to just jubilant songs of praise for what he has done for us. But they had some very, very interesting times. I don't know how long it took for them to get delivered from Egypt, from the first plague on through, journeying through the wilderness, trapped there alongside the Red Sea, all the distress and all of that on the journey. And sometimes when we're in the middle of that, we're like, I'm not sure what's going on. But as we follow God, we can be confident that we're going to get across the sea and we're going to be able to sing jubilant songs of praise to him. And we need to continue to have that confidence as we go through the tumultuous times that may bring us to that wonderful end. But when we're with God, he will bring us to that end. The last time I shared a message, it was on the Feast of the Lord. And as I looked at that, we saw anchors in understanding God's plan for man. Today I want to look at the tabernacle, and it gives us anchors in understanding God's plan of salvation. And this diagram over here is a diagram of the tabernacle, an attempt to do that. I've entitled the message, The Blueprint of Salvation. The way that God has ordained that man should approach him. Now, when you read that, when you heard that, the way that God has ordained that man should approach him, what did you think about? Did you think about that? I have to navigate this path and somehow get it right to get to God? Well, that's true. But there's also something else you could think about. There is access to God, and that's wonderful. That is a very wonderful. There's access to God for me and for you, to Almighty God. And there is a way that we can do that. Thank God for that. So we want to look at the tabernacle of Moses. In Romans 15, verse 4, he says, "For whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Okay, so as we look into those things that were written before, and in our parlance we would call that the Old Testament, those things that were written before were written for our learning, and as we look at those things, we can have hope. Hope is wonderful. Hope is a jewel that God has given to us as we go through this world that sometimes sucks away, tries to suck away our hope. Yes. There is so much learning we can experience from the pictures in the Old Testament. These types are a powerful, in a powerful way, develop our understanding of the way God has ordained that man should approach him. When we look at the Old Testament, we find, and this is not to be conclusive, but we find the moral law, which controlled, stumbled across this this week. We find the moral law, which controlled individual life. We find the civil law, which controlled national life. And we find the ceremonial law, which controlled religious life. I just like that, way of looking at the different things there as we look at the what God had in the Old Testament there. Did you know that 50 chapters of the inspired Word of God were dedicated to writing about the tabernacle? That's why you read about it all the time, right? Because God spent 50 whole chapters in the Bible talking about this thing. Was it important to God? Must have been. Must have been important to God. Can you think of something else where he talked about it for 50 chapters? Well, there might actually be some, but like prophecy, maybe. But there are. That is one of the important things to God is the tabernacle. He has in Exodus, he has 13 chapters. In Numbers, he has 13 chapters. In Leviticus, he has 18 chapters. In Deuteronomy, he has 2 chapters, and in Hebrews, he has 4 chapters. And so we find he wrote a lot about tabernacle, and. When I read those chapters, it seems to me like he could have condensed it quite a bit, and I still could have gotten as much out of it. Now, I'm sure the way he wrote it was the best way, and it was good for me. But it seems like he could have condensed it, like when he repeats exactly, he said, he told Moses, you know, you make it this way, and then you make it, then you do that, and then you do this, and then you do that, and then he gets a few chapters later, and it says, and so Moses did it this way, and he did it that, and he did that, and he did that. You're like, couldn't he just say Moses did just like he was told? But anyway, I mean, it's okay the way God did it. It's, in fact, it's good. And I'm sure God will explain that to me sometime, and I'll say, oh, yes, I understand. It's not that that is that terrible hard to understand right now. We want to begin with probably at a strange place in Numbers 22, verse 41. This is in the account, right in the middle of the account of Balaam and Balak. And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak and Balaam, and it came to pass on the morrow that Balak and Balaam and brought, that Balak took Balaam and brought him up into the high places of Baal, that thence they should see the utmost part of the people. Okay, so Balak took Balaam and to show him the utmost part of the people. Who were they looking at? Who were they watching? They were watching. They were looking over the children of Israel. Balak wanted Balaam to come and curse the children of Israel, and here He took him where they could see the utmost part of the people, and Balaam ended up blessing the children of Israel, and so Balak took him to another spot where they could see, and I don't know how far, I intended to check this out, how far they went, and I forgot to, but Balak took him to another spot where they could see the utmost part of the people, and he uses the very same term, the utmost part of the people, and wanted him to curse him from there. Well, Balaam did not curse him because God had forbid him to. But I will ask the question, why just the utmost part of the people? Well, the reason why it was the utmost part of the people, and I don't know all the circumstances of where they were and what they were seeing, but one of the reasons why it was the utmost part of the people was because the children of Israel were a huge crowd. And that's not the right term. They were much more than just a huge crowd. It is estimated that when they camped, they covered up to 12 miles square. Okay? It could have been bigger than that. It's hard to know how many people were there. 3.5 million people? That's a lot of people. How many people were in a tent? I don't know. How many tents does that make? How many square foot does it take to pitch a tent? How close can you be to your neighbor? I don't know all those answers to those things. But if it's 12 miles square, that would be 144 square miles. Is that right? What if you decide to pitch camp and you look for a spot that was big enough for 144 square miles? Huh? That would be quite an assignment, wouldn't it? Yeah, I would say so. Can you imagine choosing a campsite? Can you imagine that when Moses told you to make camp, as you were journeying in the wilderness, you might have to walk 6 miles to get to your campsite? Still, after journeying all day, with 600,000 men, That would make a group of like, what, 4 to 6 million, let's say 2.5 million people. It was more people than live in the entire city of Chicago. The total population of Escambia County is, let's say a little over 300,000. And it would be like 10 times as many people as live in the Escambia County. There's pretty many houses around here. It gets pretty full, right? And, let's put 9 times as many people in here. Get kind of crowded, right? Take up quite a bit of area. Moses had a big, big response ability. You would have tents everywhere. Did you just randomly choose your tent site as you thought best? No, you had an assignment. You were on either the east side or the west side or the north side or the south side, and it depends which tribe you were. You had to be over there in that tribe, and it was all highly organized. So 3.5 million people. What if you got thirsty, and you were in the desert? And you were sharing it with 3.5 million other people. How would you do? What would you do? You could be very thirsty, huh? Right? Yeah. If you required 2 gallons a day for all your water needs in the desert, think you could survive on 2 gallons a day in the desert? I don't know if you could or not. That would be 7 million gallons a day for 3.5 million people, right? That would require a freight train with tanker cars 1,145 miles long, okay? Just to get the water there, right? It was a bit of a job getting enough water to keep them all lubricated, right? Hydrated. Yeah, it was quite a job. I mean, he didn't have trains, but he did have God, which was good, right? Very good considering the circumstances. And we have God too. Yeah. So yeah, try feeding them for a day. Well, thank God he gave them manna, so Moses didn't have to have freight trains going in there carrying all the food. Woo! But when you traveled through the desert, if you would have traveled 50 miles abreast, it would have been a trail 40 miles long, just to have all the people walking in a straight line. How do you do that? I don't even know how you do that, you know? So this camping and this traveling through the wilderness was a big deal. And to get through the Red Sea in one night, you had to have a path 3 miles wide, and you had to have 5,000 abreast so you could get through in one night. Try to organize that. All you 5,000 get in a row. Ha! Anyway, I don't know how Moses did it. But anyway. When Balaam and Balak viewed the tents of the children of Israel, could they see 6 miles into the center of camp? I don't know. I don't know how far they could see. They saw the uttermost part of the camp, right? The uttermost parts. I don't know what all they saw. But what was there? Right in the very center of the camp, the tabernacle was there. Right in the very, very middle of the camp was the tabernacle. That's where God put the tabernacle. That's where God put, shall I call, the place of worship, the place of salvation. That's where God put it. And that God intended for himself to be the center of the attention of the children of Israel. That's what God intended. And that's what God intends, and that's what God hopes for us, that we put Him in the very center of our affection and our lives. That's why He put the tabernacle right in the middle of the children of Israel. A temporary, movable dwelling place for God. A blueprint for how to approach unto God. God with them. What a thing! God with them! God with Israel! God, Almighty, powerful, holy God, wanted to dwell with man! Oh, that is so astounding! And he made it happen where he made a place where he could dwell right in the middle of the children of Israel. God wanted to dwell with them. Oh, that is so beautiful. He wants to dwell with man. He still does. Imagine. Yes. He wants to dwell with you. You personally. It is His strong desire. His only begotten Son had to die so He could get the privilege to dwell with you. He wants to dwell among us. He wants to dwell with us. He wants to dwell in us. So may I tell you that God loves you? Yes, I may. He does. He delighted in Israel, and He delights in you. And that is why there was a tabernacle right in the middle, right in the very center of the camp. Now, the Levites lived in the area immediately surrounding the tabernacle. On the north side of the tabernacle was where the 8,600 men of the Kohathites lived, which with, let's say, close to that many women, and who knows how many more children, that would be a small town, right? Just on the north side of the tabernacle. On the west side, there was the 7,500 men of the Gershonites, where they pitched their tents. That would be a small town or a large town. On the south side were the Merarites, another 6,200 men with their families. And at the front of the tabernacle, which would be on the east, on the east side was where Aaron, Moses and Aaron and his sons lived. And then three tribes were appointed to each side of the tabernacle. On each side there were three tribes of the children of Israel, with the tabernacle, of course, right in the middle. And just for you to understand, just for a note for y'all, the tribe of Naphtali always brought up the rear when they traveled, okay? So if you feel like you're kind of one of the Naphtali people, always bringing up the rear, I don't care. It's okay. God raised it that way, and the Naphtali people could be happy, even if they were always the very last people in the trail. All right. It's wonderful to be a part of the family of God, no matter where in the trail you come. But we need God right in the very center of our lives, dealing with our problem of sin is the most important issue in our lives. And thank God, He has devised a way that we can approach Him. Thank God He has. It's wonderful that He has made a way that we can approach Him. Whatever that way is, I want to find it. We don't decide that pathway. There are not many pathways to gain access to God. There is only one blueprint on how to approach God. But the pathway is clear, and anyone can find God. So this morning, we want to look at the fence. We want to look at the gate. We want to look at the brazen altar. We want to look at the laver. We want to look at the tabernacle. We want to look at the candlestick. We want to look at the table of showbread. We want to look at the altar of incense. We want to look at the veil. We want to look at the Ark of the Covenant. And we want to look at the mercy seat. So it's going to have to be short, right? There's a lot of things we could talk about, and I'm just going to have to leave a lot out, right? But we want to look at this because it was important to God. Now, like I said, the context is 50 chapters, and I don't intend to read them all. Okay, there's a lot that can be covered. Okay. So, first of all, the fence. A fence. A fence. A fence around God. What is a fence for around God? Well, do you remember back in the garden? Yes, you do. You remember back in the garden. There was a gate. There was a garden. A garden implies a fence. There was a gate. There was a garden. And man was inside. And then he was put outside, and there was a locked gate there, should we say. There was, I don't know if it was locked or not, but there were some angels there guarding the gate that I don't think you would want to have tried to get past, okay? Man found himself outside the fence, and that's where we are. We're outside the fence. Yes, to keep people out. Really? Yes. Away from God? Yes. A fence around the tabernacle to keep people out. Thank God he does not allow himself to be tainted by evil, by bad things, by bad attitudes, by what he describes as sin. Thank God he's not tainted by that. We don't want a God that's tainted by the corruption of sin. We want to be able to come to God and let him make us pure like he is. We don't want God to be corrupted by the darkness, by the ugliness of sin. And thank God he has a fence around himself so that he does not become tainted by sin. Yes. He is not corrupted by it, by that. He's not polluted by that corruption. There is a place where sorrow and pain and tears do not abide. It is a protected place where glory and honor and peace and pleasure dwell. And it's inside that fence. Does God have a fence around today that keeps people out? Yes, he does. You can't just stroll into heaven just any way you would like. Your sin problem will keep you out unless, and we're going to look at that unless, the fence was white linen, which would be a picture of righteousness. God is righteous. Why is God righteous? Why does God choose to be righteous? God knows the very best, the very most wonderful way to live. And that way is righteousness. And we should get that vision too. God chose to live in righteousness. And we should say, wow, I want to be righteous too because I want to live the very, very best life. God chose it. And he's wise. And we should choose it as well. The posts. There's maybe 48 posts. But the posts were wood covered with brass, set upon foundations or bases of brass. Brass equals truth or judgment. God is a God of truth and justice. But even in his truth and justice, he gives us the opportunity for salvation because on the top of those posts, there was a capital of not brass, but silver. Silver, which is the picture of salvation. So even in his truth, and even in his holiness, and even in his justice, he has a band of silver up there that gives us hope. Now, there was a fence around the tabernacle, but there was also a gate. There's a gate! There's a gate! Yes, only one gate! But it's a wide gate, and it's an abundant gate. The gate into the tabernacle was abundant. You could easily get in if you wanted to. It was 35 feet wide. That's wide enough for everybody, right? You could get in. Anyone who wants to enter to approach unto God can. Anyone that is who comes with repentance, with a sacrifice for his sin. Our sin is what forced us out of the garden, out of the fence, our evil. But God put a gate in that fence so that we can be restored to him. Yes, there's a gate in that fence. There's an opening in that fence. It was a curtain. Yes, it was a curtain. And you could easily come in. The smallest one could come in. The largest one could come in. You could easily get in. There is a gate that stands ajar for us. The gate was also attractive. The gate was a fine twine linen, but it was with needlework of blue and purple and scarlet. It was a beautiful gate to attract us to come to God. Come in, it said. Outside is the harsh, debilitating world. Inside is the God of all comfort. The glory of heaven is inside. So God does have a fence. And that's important for us to realize. But God also has a gate. And oh, how wonderful it is that there is a gate open for me, so that I can find God. We now enter into the courtyard, and what is inside? But the first thing we see is the brazen altar. In Exodus 27, verse 1 through 8, it talks about the brazen altar. An altar, yes. An altar for sin. Yes, we go inside, and what do? We run smack into our sin problem. Yes, there is the sin problem needs to be addressed when, as we approach God. Let me read from Hebrews 9, verse 19 through 22. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There it is. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Each one of us here this morning needs remission of sins. Each one of us needs death. The shedding of blood. Yes, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. God told Adam, "Dying, thou shalt die. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Our sin cost us our life. It cost us our blood. It did. The price of sin must be paid, either in person or in substitute. When they entered the courtyard in the path God had ordained for man to approach him, the first thing they encountered was their sin problem. Blood must be shed for my sin before I can be reconciled to Almighty God. Justice must be served. In mercy, God accepted the blood of an animal in the stead of my own blood until the sinless one could substitute his blood and pay the price, then I could go free. I could not remove my own guilt. Nothing I could do would make myself righteous. Shedding my guilt-stained blood would only confirm the verdict of guilt. But he provided a way so that there in the tabernacle, the animal's blood could be shed. For who? This verse in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. That's what our calling is. That's what we need to do. And when we love him, we're going to come in through that gate and try to find him. It is when we love him that he will accept that offering that we make, that is made on our behalf. He will accept that offering, that animal, although we know the animal ultimately did not cover, but he'll accept the blood of Jesus. If we love him, he will accept it. And if we love him, of course, we will want to get right on down all the way into the where God dwells himself, the Holy of Holies. So without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Is that the kind of God you serve? A God who will reward those that seek him? Why? But he will. He will reward you. And oh, if God starts handing out rewards, it's not some fake trophies like they have nowadays. It's much, much, much better, right? Much, much, much better. Much, much more real. But if we walk in the light, 1 John 1:7, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. We walk in the light. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. And there it is. The guilt is gone. The sin is gone. The condemnation is gone. And now I can stand before God white as snow. Because my standing before God is without sin. The blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from sin and make us white as snow. For if the blood, Hebrews 9, verse 13 and 14, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkled, the ashes of an heifer, what was the color of that heifer? Anyway, it was the color of it was red. Anyway, but if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh. That's all it does. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Yes, he can cleanse our conscience so that we are free. We are free of that guilt. We are free of that condemnation. The brazen altar was large. It was 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet, large enough to take care of any and all sin. It was made of wood and brass. Christ's humanity and his truth, where a spotless lamb was offered for our sin. So let's move on to the labor. The next, in Exodus 30, verse 17 through 21, it talks about the labor. The next piece of furniture we meet is the labor. A large bowl-shaped container of water made of brass with a foot or trough or saucer or whatever you want, at the bottom. It doesn't give any dimensions. It doesn't tell you how it's built. It just says it was a labor with, I think it calls it a foot.
underneath. And there's many different ideas about how the labor looked. Because like I say, it doesn't give any dimensions at all. It just simply says it was made of brass. But it was made of the looking glasses of the women. What's a looking glass? A mirror. It was made of their mirrors. I was impressed that they were all willing to give up their mirrors. But anyway, I was very impressed. Anyway, but God made the labor out of it. And I think the labor functioned as a mirror. And when you looked at it, you would see your reflection and you would see who you are. Yeah. James talks about looking into that, into the looking glass. Yes. And when you see who you are, do you change or do you not change? That's what James talks about. The labor, of course, was full of water, filled with water. Now, it talks about Solomon's labor. It talks about how big that was. I didn't check the dimensions on it, but it was huge. It had lots and lots of water. Although I don't know that it describes real well the foot of, well, it describes the 12 oxen underneath. But even the foot, I don't think it describes it in Solomon's temple. But the rabbis say the labor had several, I'm going to use the term spigots. It's not what they use a different term. Several spigots from which running water could be used to wash the hands, their hands and feet. The priests were required to wash their hands and feet as they went from the altar down to the tabernacle. And if they didn't wash their hands and feet, they would die. Okay. It was important. It was important for them to wash their hands and feet. At the brazen altar, I use the term altar, that's the first furnished piece of furniture. At the brazen altar, we experience justification. I think at the brazen labor, I would say we experience sanctification. They washed their hands and they washed their feet. In the mirror of God's word, we wash away every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. We come to the labor again and again and put off that which defiles us and put on the ornaments of righteousness. So that's a brief picture of the labor. Now that we have come to the altar and had our sins washed away and then proceeded to the labor where we seek to walk in righteousness, we can now enter the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle is described in Exodus 26 and many other places. These are not the only references that you can find the tabernacle or any of the other pieces of furniture described. But the tabernacle was inside the courtyard, and it was a structure 15 feet by 45 feet. The walls were of planks, I think a cubit and a half wide and 10 cubits tall. That would be 15 feet tall and big boards, okay? I don't know if you could find trees that big or not. I don't know if they had to glue them together or what they did. No, I don't care. I'm sure they did. I know they did a great job. And they may have found boards that big. But they were overlaid with gold, the boards. These boards were. They were overlaid with gold. You couldn't see the wood. Humanity covered with divinity, which pictures Christ and can also picture us. Each board was set on a foundation of a silver socket, they called it. silver picturing salvation. Four. And so we have this 45 foot by 12, 15 foot with these tall boards standing up, upright, setting on silver sockets. And then for the roof, if you want to call it the roof, and I don't know if the roof was peaked or if it was flat, different opinions about how that was. But, four curtains were the roof of the tabernacle. When you're building it, the first cover, the innermost one was of fine twine linen of blue and purple and scarlet. It was beautiful. And when you were inside and looked up at the ceiling, it was beautiful to behold. That's what you see on the inside. Once you get inside, there's gold and there's beauty. It's a beautiful place to be. The next layer was black of goat's hair, which I would suggest pictured our sin. The next layer was ram's skins dyed red, which I would suggest pictures the blood of Christ covering our black sin. The outer layer was badger skin. They don't exactly know what that was. It could have been dolphin skins or something. I don't know. But anyway, it was a rough covering which gave protection to all who were in the tabernacle. It was a protected place from the elements, from the world. The tabernacle did not look all that beautiful from the outside, but come inside. It's an amazing, beautiful place to be. There's gold and there's beauty everywhere. And so that's the tabernacle where, you could say, where the believers dwell, where the priests came. And so when you come inside the tabernacle, on the left side was the candlestick, or the golden lampstand, you might call it. And this is described in Exodus 25, verse 31 through 40. A beautiful lampstand. Again, there are no dimensions given for the lampstand. I'm calling it a lampstand. It's called a candlestick, but it didn't actually have candles. It was a lamp. It had oil that, and they had, fire coming out on those seven points. A beautiful lampstand made of one piece of beaten gold with seven flames supplied by olive oil. And they had that, it's a beautiful picture of Christ, who is the light of the world and the only source of light in the tabernacle. Was this lampstand. That's the only way, the only source of light was this lampstand. And you have the main shaft from which all the other six shafts get their oil or get their light. Jesus is the light of our lives. He is the light of our souls, which delivers us from the darkness of the world and of sin. Thank God for His light. And He is that in so many ways. That it's hard to comprehend how He is light to us, but He is light to us. On the opposite side of the room was the table of showbread. And this is described in Exodus 25, 23 through 30. The table was rather small. It was like a foot and a half by 3 feet, I think. And then it had a board around it, which I don't know how much bigger that made it. Made of wood covered with gold. Everything inside the tabernacle was gold. And it pictured Christ's humanity and His divinity. The wood, of course, picturing His humanity, and the gold picturing His divinity. And on the table were 12 loaves of bread. So in the tabernacle, you have all your needs supplied. There is food there for you. And is that spiritual food? Yes, it is spiritual food. But our needs are met. There were 12 loaves of bread which were changed every week. Jesus is the bread of life, and all our needs are met through Christ. The third piece of furniture in the holy place was the altar of incense from Exodus 30 verse 1 through 10. And this is a very small altar. It's a foot and a half by a foot and a half, made of wood and overlaid with gold, where incense was offered. They offered incense there and the smoke went up. It pictures Christ as our mediator and our intercessor. So yeah, here we have, just as we get to the veil, we have this altar of incense where it pictures Christ as our mediator and our intercessor. In 1 John 2 verse 1, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate. We have a mediator. We have an intercessor with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And because of the work of Christ, we now have an intercessor. We now have one who pleads our case. We need an intercessor. And Jesus is our intercessor. He is the righteous one, and who has shed his blood for us. And he can plead our case, our cause. And we can find peace with the Father. The next thing we haven't talked about is the veil. In Exodus, it's described in Exodus 26, verse 31 through 37. There was a curtain in the tabernacle dividing the holy place from the most holy place. And when they built the temple, you know, there were numerous curtains in the tabernacle. When they built the temple, it was of stone and gold and all of that. But the temple itself, it still had the curtain. It was not a wall, a stone wall. It was still a curtain. It was still a curtain there in the temple, just like it was in the tabernacle. The priest could go into the holy place, but only the high priest could enter the most holy place, which was behind the curtain. One day of the year, this beautifully made curtain separated us from God. God dwelt behind the curtain, and we would have no access to him until Jesus, the true sacrifice, was offered on our behalf. Only the high priest, who pictured Christ, could enter behind the veil in the tabernacle to make atonement for us. And only Jesus could hold back the curtain for us. Did he hold back the curtain? What did he do to the curtain? When Jesus died and paid the price for our redemption, at that very moment, the veil in the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The veil was broken, and all of a sudden, people who were inside the tabernacle had access to the Holy of Holies. We have access to Almighty God. We could always pray to him, but now the barrier, the fence was gone, the veil was gone, the separating wall was gone, and we can come boldly to God. Boldly? Not in pride, but in confidence of our Redeemer. We can come boldly to God, and he's going to dwell with us sometime. Amazing, amazing, amazing. It already dwells in our hearts. Inside the veil is the Holy of Holies. It was 15 by 15 by 15 at a cube. I'm going to look at the ark, which is described in Exodus 25, verse 10 through 22. It was a wooden box covered with gold. It contained the Ten Commandments and pictures Jesus in his holiness and in his righteousness. It was a box made of wood, was covered with gold. On the top of the ark, you might call it the lid. That's probably a poor description, but it was the box didn't have a top. But it had what they called the mercy seat. And it wasn't a place that you sat, okay? Even though you might think of that as a place to sit, a mercy seat. but it wasn't a place to sit. There were two cherubims facing each other. I say facing each other. They were facing each other. They were probably looking down at the place of mercy. It was here, between the cherubim, that God dwelt. He dwelt there, should I say, on the mercy seat, in the mercy seat. I'm not sure how to say it right. The blood of the sin offering was sprinkled on the mercy seat. When the high priest came in with the blood from the bullock for his own sin, and with the blood of the kid for the sins of the children of Israel, he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. He sprinkled that blood seven times on the mercy seat. And if that high priest walked out alive, God had accepted their offering, and their sins were covered for one more year. God accepts the offering of His Son, and our sins are renewed. They're gone. And now, even though I die, even though I'm going to die, I will be resurrected. I will conquer death. Sin has no claim on me because of the blood of Jesus Christ and because of His work. And I can be resurrected to immortality and to glory. I shall be. And I will be able to enter into the Holy of Holies. I will be able to enter into heaven itself, and there to dwell in the presence of God. Actually, God describes it the other way around. He says He comes down and He dwells on the new earth with man, is how He says. He comes and dwells with us, is how He describes it. And it's a beautiful, and it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful time. And the world can't even get close to the joy and the fulfillment and the happiness which God offers to us through Jesus Christ. And so always choose God. Yes, the way God has ordained that man should approach Him. Yes, He has, the way is there, and He has just showed it to us in the tabernacle. Thank God we can approach Him. Thank God He has made a way. Thank God He wants to dwell with us, with you. Thank God. And so, yes, there was the fence to keep us out, but there was the gate to let us in. There was the brazen altar to remove our sin and make us spotless before Him, thank God. There was the labor where we could come and cleanse our walk and our work. There was the tabernacle where we could dwell with God as we fellowship together. Fellowship with God and with, should I say, fellowship with Christ and the believers. There was the candlestick to give us light in the darkness. There was the showbread which gave us food for our souls. There was the altar of incense, a qualified intercessor on our behalf. There was the veil, that separated us, that was rent, and it's gone. It's gone. The veil is gone. There was the Ark of the Covenant where a holy, righteous God was there. But there was the mercy seat, and there is mercy for me. Not only is my God righteous, but my God is merciful. I like that. Well, of course, it's very important that He's merciful and that He's righteous. There is a way for man to come to God. Praise God. So, I'm going to say in closing, don't get your hopes up too much. But in closing, in Revelation 21, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth was passed away, and there was no more sea. There is a way for us. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adored for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is with men. and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself, why does he put that there? God himself, and God shall be the God. God himself shall be their God. He shall be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, neither crying, neither shall there be any more pain.
Because, Dorothy, these former things are passed away. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The tabernacle was at the very center of the camp for the children of Israel. Make God the very center of your life also, and it will be well with you. And may the wood in me, my humanity, be covered with the gold and beauty of the divine nature. Let's kneel for prayer.